So our sermon text this morning is the same as we had last week, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. These are the words of God. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit. Bring it forth with power and conviction that we would be built up, given wisdom, given strength and insight, that we might serve you faithfully and be your faithful witnesses in this time and place in which you have called us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our last sermon on the topic of guideposts for politics. And in our previous two sermons, we looked at broad principles, the big guideposts that we should always have in view. This morning, what I want to do is to look specifically at how Jesus actually applied these biblical guideposts in his own day, which was just as tumultuous and confusing as ours. And I want to apply Jesus' example to us and to our situation in America today. In doing so, I want to point out three things we see Jesus doing, and therefore three applications for us. One, don't swallow whole. Two, don't become polarized. And three, maintain love and loyalty. So those are, again, number one, don't swallow whole. Number two, don't become polarized. And three, maintain love and loyalty. So let's look at how Jesus followed these guideposts and how we ought to as well. For what he's really showing us is what it means to be innocent as a dove and wise as a serpent. Jesus walked very, very skillfully when it came to political matters. So number one, don't swallow whole. And by that I mean that Jesus did not throw in with any of the political movements of the day. He did not swallow any of them whole. He carefully discerned them, the theological assumptions that were behind them, how they squared with God's kingdom purposes, and he picked and chose what he swallowed and what he didn't. Now, in that day, the big three in terms of political movements were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Now, all of them, of course, were tied to theological understandings and worldviews, theological understandings of God and of the scriptures, of God's purposes, and that led to certain political expressions. Jesus did not throw in with any of them. The Pharisees were the conservatives of the day. The Sadducees were the secularists and the theological liberals who were cozy with Rome. They were the establishment party that wanted to maintain the status quo, being cozy with Rome. The Pharisees, theological conservatives, tended to be for liberation for Rome and tended to foment rebellion and revolt against Rome. They were the independence movement. The Essenes withdrew completely. They went off and formed a separate community whereby they thought that by their level of spirituality and holiness, they would cause God to act in a new way. Jesus, those were the big options out there, and most everybody was in one camp or another. Jesus didn't throw in with any of them. Now, if you look at a big picture, Jesus and also the apostles definitely identified more with the Pharisees than they did with the other two. The Pharisees were the theological conservatives. You might call them the evangelicals of the day. They believed in the soul. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They took the scriptures seriously, and they tried to apply them to all of life. And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In other words, big picture, they have the correct approach to the Word of God and the correct interpretive understanding of the Word of God. Even after Paul was converted and became a Christian, he could say at his trial in the book of Acts, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. He didn't say, I was a Pharisee. He says, I am a Pharisee. Now, what did he mean by that? He says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial, for belief in the resurrection of the dead. So he's saying, in broad strokes, he identified with the theologically conservative and so forth movement. But Jesus and Paul and the other apostles did not swallow whole. Jesus did not agree with fomenting revolt against Rome. He saw that as being wrong-headed. He knew that the Pharisees were basing that on a kind of Jew-first, race-based understanding of the kingdom of God. They were essentially seeing the kingdom of God as a reversal of the Roman Empire, where instead of the Romans imposing a military regime on an unwilling world, it would be Israel on top imposing a military regime on an unwilling world. It was a Jewish, race-based, nationalistic view of the kingdom of God. With that, Jesus had absolutely nothing to do. He knew that the kingdom of God is not simply one more turn in the old revolutionary story of mankind. It wasn't that. He knew that the kingdom of God is that which is going to stop that by transforming everything. It is a revolution brought about by the Holy Spirit actually changing people's hearts, bringing them into willing faith and obedience to Christ as Lord, and so it operates like leaven, working through the world, actually transforming the world, and it includes all peoples and all nations. And so there's no more tribalism, no more tribalism based on blood or soil and land and those kind of things, which led to constant wars in the ancient world and really still today. So Jesus did not buy off on that part of the conservative movement. He rejected it. And he knew that Israel was in a bad state, and that if Israel revolted, he knew God was going to bring judgment on Israel, and it was going to result in disaster. Now, it would seem to the Pharisees, therefore, that Jesus was agreeing with the Sadducees, that he was pro-Roman, he was a secularist, but he wasn't. He didn't agree with the Sadducees at all. He did not agree with their rejection of the resurrection. The Sadducees had a very skewed and reductionistic view of God's word. They rejected the Old Testament scriptures, except for the five books of the Pentateuch, which they interpreted in a very tortured and reductionistic way. I mean, how can you read the five books of the Pentateuch and not believe in the soul and not believe in the resurrection? So Jesus rejected their secularist approach altogether. Jesus, even as he called upon people to honor and pay their taxes to Rome, he still implicitly held that Caesar needed to honor him as Lord. And he knew that is what the kingdom was about. Jesus said, when he was asked if people were supposed to pay the taxes unto Caesar, he said, bring me the coin that you use for paying taxes. He says, whose image is this on this coin? They said, Caesar's. He said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and under God that which is God's. Now, we tend to interpret that as though Jesus is dividing things into spiritual and secular. That's precisely not what he's doing. What he's saying is, this is a coin, and the image on this coin shows you to whom it belongs and to whom it answers. And Caesar is also a coin because he bears someone's image. He bears the image of God. And therefore, Caesar must render his whole self unto God and answer to God and is responsible to God. So you see, at the same time, Jesus, he refuses to swallow whole one movement, which is revolt and against Rome and independence. He says, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes to Caesar. But at the same time, he says, Caesar bears God's image. And the kingdom of God calls upon him to render unto his Lord, who is Jesus himself. And so that is the very revolutionary way of being revolutionary, the very subversive way in which the kingdom of God comes in, not burning everything to the ground, but completely subverting it at the same time and completely transforming it as the whole world is brought into faith and discipleship to Jesus. And so we see Jesus did not swallow whole. He would have generally identified with one of the movements, the Pharisees, the conservatives, more than the others. But he did not swallow whole. He rejected all of those parts that were inconsistent with God and his kingdom and his kingdom purposes. Now, we want to follow Jesus' example. And what it means in our day is that we cannot swallow whole any of the current political philosophies, movements, or parties in our nation. There is no Christ Kingdom Party in America. There is no Disciples of Jesus Party in America, which stands across the board for a biblical view of life and all the biblical values and blueprints that God put into place for mankind. There is no such party. We must choose from movements and parties which do not present us in any holistic way what Jesus is about, what the kingdom is about, and what we ought to be about. The big three in our society today are liberalism, conservatism, and libertarianism. Now, when I'm using these words, I'm precisely not using them the way that you hear them slung around. You hear them used as labels, oh, he's a liberal, conservative, libertarian, so forth. I'm using these with capital letters the way that you would find them in a textbook on modern political theory. If you want to look them up, you can Google them. You can find big articles on them in Wikipedia, each one of them. Liberalism, libertarianism, conservatism have definite meanings historically in the modern world. They have a development. You can read a 50-page article if you want to at Wikipedia on libertarianism. Its beginning, its usage, its history, its growth, the different branches, the different schools of it, and the same thing is true with liberalism and conservatism. So I'm using these terms the way that you would find them in a university course on modern political theory. I'm not using them as pejoratives. The problem that we have is found when we just start with the names. We already begin to see the nature of the problem. Liberalism and libertarianism both are based on the Latin word liber, which means free or liberty. Well, the question is for liberalism, for liberals or libertarians, what do you mean by free? What do you mean by liberty? How do you define that? Do you define that in secularist terms, the right of a person to do whatever they want? Or do you define it biblically as the power to do what you should, not the right to do what you want? Well, of course, they define it in secular terms, the right of a person to do what they want. Well, the question then becomes, all right, do you view that liberty in terms of the individual, the right of every person to do what they want? Or do you view liberty in terms of society as a whole, mankind collectively, so that it's liberty for mankind to be what all that he can be, so that the rights of the individual, of course, become subordinated to the liberty of the collective, the liberty of society to become what man should be? And this is why you find within both liberalism and libertarianism both individualism and a form of totalitarianism. Now, today in modern America, liberalism, specifically today, means an emphasis on the collective. Liberty and freedom is seen in terms of mankind and society as a whole, and the freedom of mankind and society as a whole, the collective, to become and to realize man's full potential. Whereas libertarianism is, at our present time in America, focuses on the rights of the individual, and therefore very, very limited government. And some libertarians would argue for no government at all. But you have within both of these branches an individualistic and a collective branch of both liberalism and libertarianism, because it gets back to through whose eyes? Through whose eyes are you defining it? When you look at human history, in the fallen world, you will see mankind, different societies, going back and forth from one extreme to the other, from complete anarchy, if you will, the complete freedom of the individual to do whatever they want. In the Bible, you find that expressed in terms of every man did what was right in his own eyes. You have that in the book of Judges. In the Bible, that's presented as a problem. Every man doing what's right in their own eyes. Of course, unless you live on your own planet, you're going to find that doing what is right in your own eyes is going to conflict pretty quickly with somebody else doing what's right in their own eyes. You're going to find that pretty quickly your liberty conflicts with somebody else's liberty, unless you live on your own planet. And what happens then when individual liberties start conflicting is the most powerful arises, and their liberty is realized, and everybody else's liberty is not, at whatever level. Okay, small clan, whatever. Society goes back and forth between that and the other extreme, totalitarianism. The collective is all that counts. The state is all that counts. Society is all that counts. The individual doesn't count at all. For only by focusing on society and the potential of man realized in the collective can mankind be fully actuated. And of course, we know what happens to the rights of individuals under those systems, because the 20th century was full of totalitarianism. And the problem is this: mankind has no basis for deciding between the two. Mankind has no way to give worth and actualization to the individual and to society at the same time. It's one or the other. And this is the problem with starting with a pagan state of nature, which is where all modern political theories start. A pagan state of nature where it's man is like the beast. Every person is against every other person. Every person is at warfare with every other person. And society is building up out of that. That's the state of nature. So right and wrong can only be defined in terms of what works. It can't be defined in terms of really good and evil, only what works and what doesn't work. Okay? So when you do not begin with the triune God of Scripture, the living God, the God who is both one God, and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally, so that God is equally ultimate in his oneness and in his threeness, not one canceling the other out, not one appearing like three, or three appearing like one, but eternally one God, only one God, and eternally three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unless you begin with the triune God, there is no basis for being able to give worth and actuality to both the individual and the collective at the same time. Only the triune God in his very being and in his purpose and his ways gives us the basis for both the individual and society as a whole. Whether you're looking at the collective in terms of the family, the collective in terms of the church, the local community, or nation, only the Bible gives us the basis to solve that problem. Now, if you think I'm kind of making too much of this, I'm not. If you study philosophy, you will find that one of the conundrums of philosophy that has been debated down through the ages, as far as we can take philosophy back, is the problem of the one and the many. That's what philosophers call it, the problem of the one and the many. Which has priority? Which is ultimate? The one, the collective, or the many, each individual? And philosophy has found no answer to that problem, so societies just keep bouncing back and forth between breaking down into anarchy, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, or going to totalitarianism, some form of a dictatorship. If you do not begin with the Bible, there's no way to solve that problem. Another problem that is run into, and I'll bring conservatism into this one in case you think I'm just picking on liberalism and libertarianism. The problem with conservatism is this: what are you trying to conserve? Are you trying to conserve God's blueprint for humanity, as we find in the scriptures? Are you trying to conserve a biblical heritage, maybe that you've received to at least to a certain extent in government? Are you trying to conserve that? That would be a good thing. But if you don't start with the God of Scriptures, you can't be trying to conserve that. A lot of conservatives are just trying to conserve the 1950s. They just want to turn back the clock to the 1950s, where we see America through a Hallmark card. We have this nostalgia and sentimental when everything was innocent and simple and there were no problems. Remember, it was the 1950s that gave us the 1960s. They're not disconnected. Some conservatives aren't even trying to do that. Some conservatives are just trying to conserve 10 years ago under a Republican administration. That's all they're trying to conserve. Some of them are not even trying to conserve that. They're just trying to conserve, can we slow down just a little bit? They're not even trying to get on a different road. It's just, can we go a little slower? It's that kind of conservatism that has led to the joke that if liberals proposed burning down the Capitol building, conservatives would propose doing it over a 5-year phased-in period. Not really trying to conserve much at all. There are conservatives who simply want to conserve free market capitalism and have nothing, no use, and really nothing but disdain for any kind of moral conservatism that's concerned with moral values in our culture. So you run into the same problems. With liberalism and libertarianism, you really don't have any basis coming from this state of nature, this pagan state of nature concept. You don't have any basis for conserving moral values. How do you define right or wrong? And the thing is, conservatives, even though they may want to hold on to moral values and may want to hold on to marriage being between a man and a woman, ultimately, if they don't go back to a biblical basis, they don't have any real reason that they can offer to anybody why, at the end of the day, no matter how inconvenient it may be, abortion is wrong. Prostitution is wrong. Marriage being anything other than a man and a woman is wrong. Sex outside of that context is wrong. There's really ultimately no reason that can be offered. The best people can come up with, well, we've always done it that way. You recognize that. Those are the 7 great words of church governance. We have always done it that way. And so we get that also in our country. So you see that none of these offers us any real answers. You cannot swallow any of them whole. Now, I would say that today, of the three, liberalism presents the most obvious threat and the biggest danger for 2 reasons. Number 1, it has had the most success in our culture over the last 150 years or so, steadily. Steadily, our country has moved toward more of the totalitarian, more power to the central government, more intrusion of the central government, more of the central government trying to define culture for everybody. The power of the states has receded. The power of communities has receded. The power of churches and families have definitely receded. So they've had a lot more success than the other two. It's been pretty much a steady march in that totalitarian direction, either fast or slow. But we've never stopped going in that direction. The other reason why I think liberalism presents a greater threat is a principle that we see illustrated in the Scriptures. And that is man, fallen man, rebellious man, in the collective, has more power than rebellious man in the individual. Okay? There's only so much power an individual person has. They're limited. If nothing else, they're limited by their lifespan. They're going to die. They're not going to be around. Okay? So the individual is more limited than the collective. When man collectivizes and comes together as a whole under some form of a dictatorship, there's a lot more power there, and therefore a lot more power for ill. And this is exactly what you see illustrated in the Scriptures with the incident regarding the Tower of Babel. You know, after the great flood, as mankind was beginning to reproduce and grow again, they gathered at the Tower of Babel. They were really forming up a pagan worldview, really a religion of man, that collectivizing, man can perfect himself. He can realize and actualize his potential. And God says an interesting thing before he divides all the languages and splits this things up. He says, behold, man, they're all together, and nothing they're trying to do would be withheld from them. Because they're collectivizing, they have a lot more power to pull off this illusion that man can be God. That can be done a lot more effectively in the collective than it can be in the individual, and therefore it always presents a greater threat. And you can see that just from the history of the 20th century. You can look at Nazi Germany. You can look at Soviet Union. You can look at Communist China. You can look at all of these collectivizations. They end up being a lot more powerful and causing a lot more harm. Liberalism and libertarianism and conservatism today are all affected with elements of utopianism. In other words, viewpoints that disregard the fall of man. Viewpoints that see man as perfectible. The possibility of bringing about a worldwide golden age if we just do things the right way. With liberalism, it's if we can just give all the power to the government, the power to shape society and to shape culture from start to finish, front to back, and if we can just put the right people in charge of government, then we will have perfection. At least we will have a golden age that will result. Libertarianism goes the other way, but it has just as much of a utopian streak. If we can just get government out of everything, or maybe eliminate government altogether, so all you have is individuals making their free choices and coming together in free will arrangements with one another, then we will have a golden age. You can also see elements of utopianism that come into conservatism. Conservatism is more of a mishmash because you do have Christian conservatives who are trying to conserve what we have of a kind of a biblical governmental type heritage, but you also have all kinds of others mixed in there. And you can see the influence of utopianism in all three of these movements if you look at foreign policy, for example. And here I'll pick on the conservatives first. Look at the nation-building attempts by conservative regimes in our country, conservative administrations in Muslim lands over the last several decades. The implicit assumption has been, if we come into your country and we dump trillions of dollars here, build back up your infrastructure, teach you how to do government our way, how to do economics our way, then your whole society is going to be transformed, you're going to become one of us, and you're going to become our ally. Let me ask you, how well has it worked? Like, not at all. Because, see, that whole view assumes that man's perfectible through education. It's just a matter of getting the right government set up, getting the right people in charge, getting the right economic set up. That's all you have to do. And you're going to be transformed. You're going to have a golden age. You're going to be like us. You're going to be rich, prosperous, powerful. You'll be our ally. It completely disregards faith and worldview as being foundational. Every governmental document, constitution, political document of any form, is the product of a particular culture. Every culture is the product of a particular worldview. And every worldview is the product of a particular faith. Therefore, you cannot take something like the Constitution of the United States and hang it in a vacuum. It wasn't created in a vacuum. It won't operate in a vacuum. And that's why you see our Constitution today increasingly interpreted in a way that is completely contrary to the meaning that it really had. Why is that? Because the culture has changed. Because the worldview has changed. because the faith has changed. And you really see, therefore, that the foundation of America is not the Constitution. The foundation of America is the faith that produced the worldview, that produced the culture, that produced the Constitution. You take away the faith, you completely change the environment, and political documents will always be interpreted according to the reigning culture, the reigning worldview or faith. And so we see conservatism with a utopianistic influence in foreign policy. We're going to nation build. It doesn't matter what their faith or their worldview is. We're just going to give them some new government documents and change everything. It doesn't work like that. Our constitutional software won't run on their worldview hard drive. That's the problem. And it's utopian. It denies the fallenness of man to think that it will. We can see the same thing in foreign policy with liberalism and libertarianism, which strangely really kind of have a common accord when it comes to modern foreign policy, which is to think that every problem that we have in the world is simply caused by the fact that we didn't mind our own business in the past. We didn't just stay right here and be nice to everybody. And if we will just stay right here, don't go anywhere, don't interfere in anything, just be right here and be nice to everybody, then everybody's going to leave us alone and be nice to us. Well, we've had 8 years of steady implementation of that kind of foreign policy. Let me ask you, how well has that worked? It doesn't. Why? Because it's utopianistic. It denies the fallenness of man. Now, you can make a case that in any individual situation, going into Iraq, going here, going there, you can make a case, we should not have done that. We should have done it. We shouldn't have done it. We should have done it, but only in this way, not in that way. We should have gone in. There were terrorist groups here. We should have gone in and hit them, but we should not have tried the nation build. You can make all kinds of arguments in that way from a biblical perspective. But the idea that if we just stay to ourselves and be nice, everybody else is going to stay to themselves and be nice, that's utopianistic. It denies the depravity of man. Read the Bible. Read the Old Testament. Read world history. Individuals and nations do evil things, and they don't just do them when they're provoked. They also do them just cause. Just cause they can. As God says, man is born to trouble like the sparks fly upward. And so we need to reject these utopianistic strains in any kind of political movement, whether it shows up in domestic policy or in foreign policy. In other words, we need to be very, very discerning and to not swallow whole. Don't let any political guru become your Obi-Wan. I don't care. Don't let any talk radio guy become your Obi-Wan. Don't let any fever-brained blogger become your Obi-Wan. You have a teacher. You have a rabbi. You have a master. His name is Jesus. He has a lot to say on these matters. You need to have his kingdom concerns, which represent a restoration of God's original purposes, always before your eyes. And you need to be doing everything you do in terms of political and cultural engagement in trying to move in that direction. So, do not swallow whole. Follow Jesus' example. Number two, don't become polarized. What do I mean by that? Satan loves to set up issues in society so that they become crystallized into two opposing poles where neither one is right. Everyone gets pushed toward one pole or the other, and Satan doesn't care which one because they're both skewed. They're both off. They're both wrong. Satan loves to settle issues by heat rather than light. And he likes to whip each pole into a mob mentality of anger, of stereotyping their opponents, of sloganeering, and vengeance for perceived wrongs. Now, when a society is turning away from God like ours is, you're going to find more and more public issues fitting that description. That was true in Jesus' day, and it's true in our day. In Jesus' day, one of the main polarizations was between Judea and Rome. Judea is good. Rome is evil. Jews are good. Romans are evil, especially centurions and tax collectors. Are you for them or are you for us? And Jesus refused to get swept up into that polarization. We've already seen how he implicitly called upon Caesar to honor him as Lord. And yet Jesus opposed revolt. He said to pay your taxes. Jesus, John the Baptist, the apostles, they received centurions and Roman tax collectors as disciples without calling upon them to leave their posts. He didn't call them murderers or liars or baby killers. He called upon them to repent of individual sins. He called upon them, if they were a tax collector and had taken things that was not really owed, they were taking more that was owed to Caesar, which is what a lot of tax collectors did back then. They basically, it's not a good idea to have a tax collector paid on commission. Not a good idea. That's essentially what they did. As long as Rome got theirs, they didn't care what those tax collectors did out there in the fields. Jesus said, if you've taken more than was owed to Caesar, you need to make restitution. He told the centurions, he says, don't abuse your authority. Don't abuse your authority as a Roman soldier, a member of the Roman military. But he did not call upon them to leave their posts. You have to remember that there are a lot of situations in this fallen world where the big boss, way at the top, is sinning. But the worker bees down at the bottom aren't necessarily sinning. All right? The man at the top can be sinning because of what he's causing the army to do, or so forth. But a lot of times the worker bees at the bottom aren't necessarily sinning. That's exactly what Jesus is recognizing when he and John the Baptist and the apostles are not calling centurions or tax collectors to leave their posts when they become disciples. Matthew was a tax collector. He opens the New Testament for us. Now, in our day, we see the same phenomenon of polarization. Is America good or evil? Is the American military good or evil? Are cops good or evil? That's been a big one just recently because we had a lot of that stuff in the news. Are you with us? Are you with them? Here's what you have to remember. Truth and justice are only served by looking at individual cases based on actual individual facts. That's why a trial is concerned with whether this person actually did what they're charged with. Not some other person. Not some other person they've been associated with did a bad thing one time. Not that this person did some other bad thing. So there must be a bad person, so let's just go ahead and punish them. Did this person do what they're charged with in this particular instance? That's the question. That's the only time you find truth and justice being served. And that is exactly what polarization and mob mentality never allow. They never allow you to look at individual cases based on the actual individual facts. They're only interested in pumping up anger, using slogans, and preaching vengeance for perceived wrongs. If you do not agree with their side, you're going to be shouted down. If you try to consider the individual and the individual facts, you're going to be shouted down and you're going to be branded as one who is simply contributing to the perceived wrongs against the group. Notice how in these various things, and I'll use the cops as a recent one, because we had a big situation in Ferguson where you had a guy being killed and you had a grand jury investigation and so forth. We had another situation, a very different one, in New York when another man ended up getting killed. Okay. All right. I've spent a lot of years in criminal justice. Those two situations are, to me, are very, very, very different. All right. And I won't take time to go into the details, but they're very different. to me. But the situation is this. In both of those, regardless of how you see them, how interested were the leaders that came into the situation, how interested were they really in the facts? They're not interested in the facts. They're interested in demagoguing the situation and using it to whip up a mob mentality of anger and movement for perceived wrongs that go far, far, far beyond whatever actually happened in that particular situation. So we don't want to allow ourselves on these various issues to get polarized, because Satan makes sure that both poles are wrong. They're skewed. They're twisted. It's not so simple. As Christians, we want to be discerning. We want to step like a ninja. We're very careful where we put our feet and where we place our weight. We're very careful about the positions that we take. And finally, number three, maintain love and loyalty. Maintain love and loyalty. Jesus didn't just love his kingdom. He also loved his country. That's not something we often think about. Jesus didn't just love his kingdom. He also loved his country. He wept over Jerusalem. His ministry was first to his countrymen. Now it's to all the world, but it was first to his countrymen. Paul was the same, even to the point of saying that he could almost wish himself accursed and separated from Christ if it would save his countrymen. Paul loved the kingdom of God and sought it first, but it didn't keep him from loving his country. Now, he had a different kind of love for his country than the prophet Jonah did. Jonah had a my country right or wrong kind of love for his country. And so he did not want to go preach to Nineveh, which was the capital of the growing Syrian empire, which was perceived as a political and cultural threat to Israel. And so Jonah, he knows Israel is not walking with God. He knows Israel needs to repent. He knows how gracious God is, and he knows what's going to happen if he goes and preaches to these pagans. God's going to save them. And that's not what he wants. He wants my country right or wrong. That's idolatry. Okay? That's not real love for one's country. Real love for one's country is seeking one's country's good. And you can never seek your country's good by my country right or wrong. You can never seek your family's good by my family right or wrong. You can never seek your church's good by my church right or wrong, or my denomination right or wrong. Having said all of that, there is a biblical and a Christian love and loyalty that we see. We see it in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Israel was sinning. He had to speak the truth. But the last thing he did was buy real estate in Jerusalem. He loved his country. Jesus loved his country. Paul loved his country. All of their criticisms of their country was motivated by love, not disdain and not a rejection. Having an appropriate biblical love and loyalty, and I would even use this word pride, a biblical sort of good pride that one should have toward one's own. For in the final analysis, it is the sovereign God who determines who our own are. Right? And no matter how many warts your own may have, your own family, your own church, your own community, your own country, there is something about your own, perhaps way, way, way back in the past, that you can be thankful for and be proud of, and that's really the good biblical form of pride. It's a form of thankfulness. It's not conceit, it's not arrogance, it's not self-centeredness. That's the bad form of pride. The good form of pride is the pride that a parent has when they see their child stand up and act according to biblical principles in a tough situation, and the parent comes and says, "Son, daughter, I am proud of you." That's not conceit, that's not arrogance, that's a form of thankfulness. It's a form of thankfulness to God. We see this in Paul's letters. He opens up virtually every letter to every church with how thankful he is for them. And he'll talk about different traits that they've shown as a particular congregation or different things that they've done and how thankful he is for those things. That's just another way of really of Paul saying, I am proud of you. He even says this and is thankful for the Corinthian congregation that was full of problems, had all kinds of warts and issues, and was a real thorn in Paul's side. At some points, if you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll see there are points, it's like they were actually Paul's enemy. They were slandering him. They were making fun of him. They were mocking him. He wasn't like these other Christian preachers who were going around and would get paid money to come and conduct a revival in your church, and because they showed forth this great oratory. And they said, Paul, well, you know, he's a pretty good writer, but, you know, personally, he's not very impressive at all, and his speech is contemptible. They're cutting him down. They're laughing behind his back. Even for that church, Paul can give thanks. He's proud of them for some things, even there. Now, in our country today, there is a spirit that really hates America and really sees America as evil and always evil. Now, as Christians, surely we know that America is guilty of many sins. We do not have to look far to find them. We're aware of them probably more than anybody. We see the millions and millions and millions of children that have been killed. And most of them are simply killed for convenience, let's just be honest. Okay. Millions of babies' blood in the ground. That's what God sees. Blood. The blood cries out. The blood of one man, Abel, cried out. How much more the blood of millions? We see that. We see our culture saying, well, marriage is whatever you want it to be. I mean, it's getting crazy. Holyoke College. I think that's the name of it. Holyoke College. It's an all-women school. Which is fine. It's fine to have an all-men's school. It's fine to have an all-women's school. But this one had to redefine women so that it includes those who determine themselves to inside to be women, who are oriented as women. In other words, I'm sorry to be crude, but it includes women with penises who feel like women on the inside. Because you have to let all women into the women's school. Right? And they said that we can't have any more of our annual celebration where we have the reading of vagina narratives, because after all, not all women have vaginas. I mean, that's where we've gotten to. It's crazy. We see all that as Christians. And to all of this evil, we may soon have the evil added of Christians actually being persecuted. So as Christians, we definitely see the different evils and the sins of our country. But if Jesus and Paul could look at Israel at her lowest point, at her wickedest point, when she's about to crucify her Messiah and to persecute his church, and still love her and still think of the wonderful heritage of her past and want for her repentance and blessing, surely we can do that as well. This is not nation worship. This is not my country, right or wrong. It's not pride in our own blood or in our own soil, in their own rights. But it's a thankfulness for what God has done in the past and for the promises that he still holds out to America, and not only in America, but to every country, every family, every individual. If we allow ourselves to lose that sense of thankfulness, which is expressed as love and loyalty for the family God has put us in. And how does that show up? When you lose that love and loyalty, you find that when a flaw is pointed out, let's just say in a family, it's pointed out with disdain and contempt. And it's just like, I want nothing to do with you people, you and your problems. When there's love and loyalty from a biblical perspective, then flaws that are noticed and pointed out are pointed out in that context. It's not, you know my dad. You know he only eats peanut butter jelly when it's raining. It's like, please let me get away. Or, you know my dad, he only eats peanut butter jelly when it's raining. He's the greatest. There's a universe of difference between those two. If we lose our sense of love and loyalty, we become acid people with no capacity for feeling love or loyalty anywhere where we find a flaw. That's a very lonely existence. Love and loyalty are not antithetical. They're not against repentance. They're not against confession of sins. They're not against godliness, whether you're talking about people, families, churches, or nations. Indeed, if you look in the Bible, love and loyalty are the context for these things. Love and loyalty is the air that repentance breathes. Love and loyalty is the water that confession and godliness swim in. Because change is hard for sinners. As part of this, remember to let your love and loyalty for God and who He has put you with sovereignly to color not only the positions you take, but how you take them, how you express your opinions and the tone you use, so on and so forth. Let me put this in the form of the question, and this is the last thing I'm going to talk about. Based on the positions you take and how you take them, politically and whatever, based on the positions you take and how you take them, would people be surprised to learn that you're a Christian? Because they shouldn't. Now, I'm not saying that we always have to be nice in a smarmy sense. And there is a strain of that in evangelicalism, that being godly simply means being nice all the time. Now, I don't often quote Nietzsche on moral matters, but on this one, he nailed it. He said, "Nice is what is left of good after it has been robbed of all its greatness." Okay? Jesus wasn't always nice in the way that we want to talk about it, but he was always good. There is a place for satire. There is a place for forthright and honest words. There is a place even for ridicule and mocking. I'll give you a biblical example, and that is Elijah in his standoff with the priests of Baal. They're supposed to call down fire. They're singing and chanting, and he goes, "Baal must be asleep. You need to be louder. Talk louder." And you can just see him turning to the crowd and whipping them up. That's ridicule. That's mocking. That's godly ridicule and godly mocking. But we have to be careful how we do all these things. It comes down to this. We would never want people to be shocked to learn that we're Christians after they've seen the positions we take and how we take them. We don't want that to be true. Obviously, a whole lot more can be said on this topic. I'm just trying to kind of open the gateway and to get us thinking about this, because more and more and more we're going to be confronted with very confusing and upsetting situations in our culture. And I want us to be prepared. I want us to have a framework of principles, and also looking at the example of Jesus as to how to apply them in real time so that we know how to approach these things. So when things get crazy and you get confused, number one, pray. Number two, just clear your mind of all the clutter and go back to the first things, the four corner stakes that we have, the big guideposts of serving Jesus as King, of seeking His kingdom first, of praying and seeking reformation and revival without which we really can't go anywhere, and of seeking to have His original blueprint for humanity restored and furthered. And finally, go back to the example of Jesus and the apostles and think about how they acted and conducted themselves, and think it through and pray it through in that way. I leave all of these things to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.